Well, if you would take your Bible and open to Romans chapter 9. We're going to keep moving along through our study in the book of Romans. This morning we'll be looking at the first 8 verses in Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, 1 through 8 says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring." Heavenly Father, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that we would be attentive to what you would have for us to receive from this passage. I pray that it would be an exhortation to us of our responsibility to share the gospel, also a reminder to us of the importance of prayer and perseverance in sharing the gospel. We thank you for your word and for the opportunity to study it together, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last week as we finished Romans chapter 8, right, we see that Paul was kind of on the mountaintop. Right, where we looked at last week, Paul is proclaiming the wonderful truth that all those who are in Christ are more than conquerors. There's nothing that can separate them from the love of God. There is no one who can separate them from the love of God. And he's going through this descriptor and this litany, really, of no matter what you can think of, no matter what it may be, it cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how he concludes chapter 8. And now at the start of chapter 9, it's almost the opposite. He's kind of coming down from that mountaintop, right? He's just been extolling the wonderful love of God. He's been proclaiming his enthusiasm, his excitement, and now he's coming down from that mountaintop, and he starts with, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart," verse 2. And to ensure that no one is doubting what he's saying, he prefaces that verse 1 by saying, "I'm speaking the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit." How can Paul go from this wonderful peak at the end of chapter 8 of joyful celebration to this valley of despair in the span of one verse? Well, I think the reason for the celebration and the reason for the despair are actually very closely related. They're both connected to the love of God that is manifested in salvation, that's made possible through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross and the resurrection of Christ from the grave. The celebration that we saw at the end of chapter 8 comes from Paul's acknowledgement, affirmation that he has accepted Christ as his Savior and that he knows his sins have been forgiven, that he knows his eternity is secure, that he will be with Jesus Christ forever, and that nothing can happen during this lifetime to change that. Nothing can separate him from God. No one can separate him from God. Even, remember last week we looked at the list of all the things that Paul has experienced. He's like, even all that, I am still in Christ. Nothing can separate me. But now, also, the sadness, the despair that we see now in verse 9 comes from Paul's recognition that so many people have not accepted the love of Christ, the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, and particularly the nation of Israel. Paul is speaking here, he says particularly, verse 4, about the Israelites. He's talking about them in verse 3, that they are my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And Paul is saying here. He says he has this unceasing anguish in verse 2. He doesn't mean that he's constantly in anguish. Doesn't mean that he's going through life miserable, right? But what he is getting at here is that any time he thinks about those who have rejected Christ, it pained him. It hurt his heart to think that there were people who had heard the truth. And when Paul is writing, even perhaps people who had seen Jesus Christ, heard him teach, and they were rejecting his love, rejecting his gift of salvation. It made him sad. It made him so sad, in fact, he says in verse 3, that if he could, he would voluntarily give up his own connection to Christ, his own connection to God, his own adoption into the family of God, so that others might be saved. And I suspect that in a room this size, with this many people this morning, that there are individuals in this room who have experienced, like Paul, a situation where there's a person, maybe a whole family, that they loved so much, that when they thought of the fact that that person or that family had not accepted Christ, that was not interested in salvation, that really wanted nothing to do with the gospel message, that it hurts your heart, that it causes pain and anguish. And maybe you too, like Paul, would say, if it were possible, I would even give up my own salvation to see them come to Christ. Charles Ellicott, when he commented on this, he says that for Paul to say this was a nobly generous impulse. And some have tried to minimize what Paul is saying here. Some have even mocked what Paul is saying, you know, saying that, well, it's easy to make such a grand pronouncement, something that's not even possible. But I think that that minimizes what Paul is here saying. Paul knew it wasn't possible, right? He even says that here. He says, I could wish, right? He knows it's not possible because every single person must make the decision for him or herself to accept Jesus Christ as Savior. Paul knew that there was no way that he could create any kind of a deal where, like, I'll give up my salvation if these people get saved. He knew that wasn't possible, but what he is saying is that that is the depth of his concern for others. That's how much the burden was that he bore for those who were not accepting Christ. And it should not minimize that love that Paul had for them by understanding that what he's saying is impossible. It's the same sort of love that we should have for those who don't know Christ. We too should feel an aching in our hearts for those who don't know Christ as Savior. These people, Paul says here, were my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They were related, right? They had the same ancestry. They had the same genetic background. They were recipients of the same promise. He talks through here in verses 4 and 5 about the tremendous heritage that the Israelites had. They were recipients of the same promises. They read the same scriptures. They had sat, in many cases, under the same teachers. And Paul is basically saying here, of all people, they should know Christ. The Israelites were God's chosen people. They had the prophets. They had Moses. They had what we call the Old Testament. And yet they were not receptive, by and large. To them, Paul says in verse 4, belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who's God over all. They have every advantage, every privilege, and yet most of the people of Israel were rejecting Christ as the Messiah. Most of them refused to believe that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was the fulfillment of all of those prophecies. And if we consider the extraordinary advantages that they had, and then consider their rejection of Christ in light of that, it doesn't seem to make sense. In fact, it really should beg the question, which Paul now addresses in verse 6. Lest anyone should think otherwise, he just answers this head on. He says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. Right? Paul, as he so often does, anticipates the objection or the question that may come. And he says, this is the scenario, this is the background, these are the advantages that the Israelites had, and yet they're rejecting Christ. But don't think that means that God's word has failed. Don't think that somehow that means that because so many of the people of the nation of Israel were rejecting Christ, that means that God somehow messed up. That means that God's plan was somehow foiled. That's not the problem at all, Paul is saying in verse 6. For, the rest of that verse, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that many, not all certainly, but many of the promises that God made in the Old Testament were to believers, not to those who were Israelite by blood. The promises that God made to Abraham, for example, when God told Abraham that you will have descendants that are more numerous than the stars in the heavens or the sand on the shore, he was not talking about biological Jews. He was talking about those who accept Christ as Savior. Remember that children's song I'm sure many of us sang, and as adults we realize how irritating it is? Father Abraham had many sons, right? That's not talking about biological Jews. It's talking about those who are in Christ, those who know Christ as Savior. It says, I am one of them, and so are you. Not all who are children of Abraham, Paul says in verse 7, because they are his offspring. Right? Being able to trace your biological ancestry to Abraham does not mean that you're necessarily a child of the promise. If you're here this morning and you have accepted Christ as your Savior, then there is no condemnation for you, right? We know that from Romans chapter 8, verse 1 specifically. Nothing and no one can separate you from Christ, from the love of God. We've seen that celebrated throughout Romans chapter 8. But being here this morning doesn't make either of those things true. Right? And that's kind of what Paul is getting at. Because what Paul is really saying here, even though at first glance it may seem like he's talking about something specific to the people of Israel, and in a sense he certainly is, but what he is saying is also exceedingly relevant for us today. And it's important that we grasp how that is. Just as Paul is saying, if you can trace your lineage all the way back to Abraham, that doesn't necessarily mean you're a child of God. It's just as true if any of us here, if we could trace our lineage back however far, however many greats you may go back, maybe even both sides of your family, to every indication as far as you know they were believers. Maybe you are the 47th in a line of Christians in your ancestry. That's a blessing. That doesn't make you a believer. That doesn't mean you will go to heaven. Does it matter if you read your Bible? Yes. Does it matter if you go to church? Yes. Does it matter if you tithe? Yes. Could we make a long list of things you should do and shouldn't do? Yes. But would doing and not doing any of those things make you a child of God? No. We know that definitively. Scripture makes it very clear, right? It says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's according to his mercy he has saved us by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. We see that in Titus. Paul makes it very clear. It doesn't matter how many works you do. It doesn't matter who your grandpa is or your great, 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 great grandpa. It doesn't matter. It might be a nice story. It might be a great blessing. It might be a wonderful heritage. That's all true. But when the time comes and you stand before God and you say, I can't do it again, but my great, 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 right, you do that again, it's not going to matter. If that's your basis of thinking you're going to get into heaven, you're wrong. And what Paul is here saying is that the people of Israel, many of them were we're kind of counting on the fact that, well, we're God's chosen people. We're the Israelites. Didn't matter if they rejected Christ. And see, even when Paul is saying here in verse 3, where he says, I could wish that I myself was accursed and not and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, what he's saying, if you look at it from the opposite perspective, is that those who weren't in Christ, that is their condition. They are accursed and cut off from Christ. And that is the condition even today of anyone who doesn't know Christ as Savior. They're cut off from Christ. This is not some kind of hyperbole that Paul is here saying. It's not just some dramatic utterance for effect. It's the statement of the reality of everyone who doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior. Accursed and separated from Christ is not a place that anyone should want to be. It's a condition that ends and can only end in hell. And part of why this passage is so incredibly relevant for us today is that reality. We who are in Christ, we who believe that the Word of God is true, we who believe that what Jesus said is right, that I am the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to Father but by me. If we believe that, we must be willing to proclaim that. We must be willing to stand for that truth. We have to defend that truth. Even, perhaps I should say especially, in a culture and an age when it's increasingly unpopular. Would it be possible that we would get more people to come to this church every Sunday if I or Pastor Jim always gave nice feel-good messages? Maybe, probably. But that's not what the church is supposed to be. In fact, I would say that's not why the church is supposed to be. Because it would be possible, in fact, it's happening right now, I guarantee you, in many places around our country, where there are people gathered like we are, and there's someone standing like I am, presenting something that is not grounded in this. It's full of fluff. It's full of feel-good, power of positive thinking, health, wealth, and good luck. But that's not what God has called us to do. We certainly could gather each week and, you know, give each other a hug and share friendly stories and talk about the weather and how much rain we did or didn't get and talk about, you know, your sports teams and do all kinds of unoffensive things that would never even come close to broaching the subject of hell. But we don't need the church for that. You can do that at the coffee shop or the gas station or the park. The church does not exist, certainly not solely or even primarily, for the purpose of making people feel better about themselves. Hell is real. And we must understand that hell is real. It is a real place. It is a terrible place. It is a place that should not be ignored or joked about, certainly not used casually as some sort of expression to, you know, enhance our frustration with something. It is not going to be a place where there are parties. It is not going to be an amusement park run by a guy with horns and a pitchfork. Hell is terrible. Hell is eternal torment, an eternal separation from God. And we have to proclaim that reality. We have to lovingly confront those who are not in Christ because we believe that's true. If we thought that hell was not bad, if maybe, you know, heaven would be better, but hell is not bad, then it wouldn't be that big a deal if we didn't share the gospel with people. If we thought that annihilation was a real possibility, that those who are not in Christ will eventually just cease to exist, then even maybe then we might say, well, it's not that big a deal. But if we believe that hell is real, and you cannot read this and think otherwise, if we believe that hell is real, we cannot be comfortable with the idea that people aren't in Christ. Now, does that mean that we can get everyone saved? No, it's not possible. We can't do that. And our job is simply to present the gospel, to share the gospel, to share the truth, to stand for the truth. After the word of God has been shared, it's between them and the Holy Spirit. It's between them and God what they do with it. But we must not allow ourselves to become comfortable with the idea that someone chooses hell. And that phrase is important to understand, too, because, again, you'll probably hear, if you haven't before, hear people say, well, how could a loving God send people to hell? Well, the reality is, if you want to get really simplistic bottom line, people choose hell for themselves, and God does not stand in their way. That's the reality of the scripture. Jesus came to die on the cross to pay for the sins of any who accept him as Savior. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that who? Whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So anyone who does not believe, anyone who does not accept Christ as Savior, is choosing hell. Now, I'm not suggesting that they all understand they're consciously making that choice. I'm not saying that every single person who rejects Christ is saying, I'm going to hell. No, I'm not saying that. There are people like that. You've probably heard them. But that is the reality, and God will not stand in their way. If that's the choice that they make, he will not prevent that from being their reality. But it is never too late. Never, so long as someone has breath in their body, is it too late for them to know Christ as Savior. It doesn't matter if someone is moments away from death. If they repent, they acknowledge that they are a sinner, and they acknowledge that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for their sins, and they accept him as their Savior, and seconds after that decision is made, they die, they're going to heaven. That's another one of the marvelous truths of the scripture, right? It doesn't matter if you accept Christ when you're 5 years old or when it's 5 seconds before you die or anywhere in between, you're going to heaven. Remember that parable about the laborers, right? The ones who work all day, they get paid the same as the people who work an hour. What's the point of that? Not that that boss was not too bright. No. The point was, it doesn't matter when you come to know Christ as Savior. Right? If you know Christ as Savior, then you are not under condemnation. Romans 8, verse 1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But if you don't know Christ as Savior, then you are condemned. The weight of your sin, the guilt of your sin is upon you, and you are cut off from Christ because there is no other means of reconciliation. But today can be the day of your salvation. And for those of us who are in Christ, we should, like Paul, have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in our hearts that there are people who don't know Christ. We should not ever allow ourselves to be fine with the idea that, well, I know Christ, I know where I'm going, so the rest of it doesn't matter to me. No. It should matter to us. It must matter to us. Because we understand, if we have a proper understanding of Scripture, that it's not through anything that we ever did. And those of us who are in Christ, we can come humbly and gratefully this morning and partake of the elements. When we do that, we're remembering the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He died on the cross in our place. He gave himself for us. And we must desire that others come to know Christ as well. There's more that we could unpack from this passage, but really that's the most important thing, I think, in terms of what does this have to do with us today? It's that we should share the same burden that Paul here has. If you have a family member, a neighbor, a coworker, and they're rejecting Christ, it should bother you. It should be a cause of anguish. But I would also suggest that not only those that we know Right? Some of us in this room probably are blessed to be in families, even extended families, where as far as we know, they all know Christ. Doesn't mean that we can just sit back and say, well, we're all fine. While we may not care as intimately, to use that word, about those we don't know, even if we can't think of anyone we know who doesn't know Christ, and I don't even think that would be possible, to be honest, but even if it were, we can't think of anyone that we know who doesn't know Christ, we know those people exist. And we should have the same unceasing anguish in our heart for them. For those of us who do know Christ, though, thank God that we do. Our sins have been forgiven. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the reminder that it is of the reality of forgiveness, but also the reality of rejection. For those of us who know Christ as our Savior, we come this morning with thankful hearts. Thank you that you did love us enough to send your Son to die on the cross in our place. Thank you for this occasion of communion when we can pause to remember what that cost. The price of our sins that necessitated the death of your Son in our place, bearing the burden of our guilt. But also the reminder that he rose again and that he is alive and that our sins are forgiven and we will be in eternity with you. But may we not ever allow ourselves to rest in that knowledge. May we never be comfortable with the idea that there are people who don't know Christ. May we be burdened for their souls. May we feel the urgency of standing for your truth, of speaking your truth, of showing your truth to others in love. May we always do it in love. But may we never forget that telling someone the truth about their eternal future is an act of love. Thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
If you will turn in your hymn books or look up on the screen, we're going to sing number 274, Break Thou the Bread of Life. And when we get to the fourth verse, I'm going to ask the men who are going to be serving communion if they would come forward. If you'll stand with me, please. Number 274, Break Thou the Bread of Life.
Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord. Thou didst break the loaves beside the sea. Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, O living Word. Bless thou the truth, dear Lord, to me, as thou didst bless the bread by Galilee. Then shall all bondage cease, all fetters fall, and I shall find my peace, my all in all. Thou art the bread of Spirit, Lord, now unto me, that he may touch my eyes and make me see. Show me the truth concealed within thy word, and in thy book reveal thy seed, the Lord.
Thank you for singing. You may be seated.
Together around the Lord's Supper, communion time is one that we commemorate and remember the sacrifice of Christ. The words of Paul gives us guidance for this time, as he tells those in the church in Corinth. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because you come together, it is not for better, but for worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And that's one of the things about the communion time, is to celebrate and to remind ourselves of the unity we have in Christ. And so this is what he says: "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup, in the new covenant in my blood, do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And that is one of the reasons we come together on Sundays, is to remind ourselves that Jesus is risen, that he has died and has forgiven our sins. He has cast them as far as the east is from the west. He holds them against us no longer. And so as we partake, the words of Paul also says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." We practice open communion, meaning that you don't have to belong to our church. You don't have to sign a statement. All the requirement is that you have received Christ as your Savior. And so as the elements are being passed, it's the opportunity, as Paul instructed, to examine ourselves. That it is okay if you feel that your connection to Christ has been harmed or damaged, that you have wandered astray, to let the elements pass. But it's also a great time, as John tells us in 1 John, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and remember them no more. And there is nothing special about the elements. It's just a cracker and it's just grape juice. We don't receive any extra grace because we partake. It's not a sacrament. It's an ordinance. You're remembering. But it is a great opportunity inserted in our calendar to keep short accounts with Christ. And so this is also that time, the opportunity to confess our sins and to be reminded of what it cost God and his Son to forgive us our sins, and allow the Holy Spirit to remind us that we are forgiven. Brad, would you pray for the bread, please?
Lord, I just thank you for the opportunity to be reminded of your sacrifice for us and your gift of salvation. Just pray that as we take the bread, that we would be mindful of your gift, serve you more and love you more.
again, as Paul said, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, and he broke it, and he blessed it. He said, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." Lucas, would you pray for the cup?
Jesus, we thank you for the blood that you shed for us.
Again, during that Passover meal, Jesus took the cup and he blessed it and said, "This is the cup of the new covenant, which is written in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, we thank you so much that in your plan, you knew that your Son would come. celebrate his death and resurrection and his ascension together. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you'll take your hymn books for one final time, we're going to sing together number 282, The Family of God, which is also a part of the communion celebration, is that we partake together to remind us of our unity in with both the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you'll stand with me, please, sing in closing, The Family of God.
I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood. Join us with Jesus as we travel this sod. For I'm a part of the family of God.
And as we close, just a reminder that during our fellowship time, the time together to both for signing the tapestry that Derek and Kelly have provided, also the opportunity for celebrating the time they've been with us and praying for them as they head out on the next path that God is leading them. But also, as an email went out, after Sunday school, we're going to need some of the items that are in the fellowship hall, specifically some of the larger items, to get put back where they belong. Because Monday, the school custodians come in to start waxing the fellowship hall and the kitchen, so we want to make sure. Now, we won't pick up the tables, because tonight's worship time with the youth group involves snacks, and we want to make sure there's some place for us to sit to enjoy those snacks. But let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for how you walk with us, that you have promised that through your Son, you'll never leave us nor forsake us. And as we go through this week, help us to look for opportunities to be your hands and feet, to be your representatives and witnesses. Father, we ask that we would be always mindful of your presence and that you would send us forth with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.